And now, O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together be pleasing in your sight, our Lord and Savior, our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. He was driving like his nickname suggests. Mad Mel, they called him. He was my college basketball coach. Now, Mel had become a Christian fairly recently, and his nickname was indicative of his prior life. But he was now a different person. But as you might imagine, nicknames take a while to catch up with spiritual transformation. But his driving hadn't quite caught up with his spiritual transformation either. He was flying around the back roads of western Pennsylvania like we were on a ride at Disney. I was holding on to my seat with every turn. And I wasn't the only one holding on. As I remember the occasion, there were two or three others in the car with us. The problem was we were running late. And we were trying to get to a church youth group meeting. Mel was taking several of us Christian athletes to speak and share testimonies at a little country church in the middle of nowhere, Pennsylvania. And the problem was we were lost. And I guess Mel thought that the faster he drove, the less lost we would be. Or at least we would get nowhere faster. Being lost in the coal fields of western Pennsylvania is not anybody's idea of a good time. And the roads that Mel thought would lead us to this little church kept getting smaller and smaller. And of course, this was long before GPS. And finally, Mel realized that we ought to stop and ask for directions. Now, of course, men don't ever stop and ask for directions. But we were getting more and more desperate, and the trouble was there wasn't much civilization around to be of much help. Eventually, we saw a couple of local teenagers walking on the side of this country road. And so we stopped, and we asked, "Do you know where such and such a church is?" And the boy answered, "Yep, I know right where it is." But he continued, "Yuns." Okay, so we stop right there. He said, "Yuns." Okay, here's where I might need to translate a bit. You Pittsburgh people will know exactly what that means. But for the rest of you, let me explain. Western Pennsylvania is north of the Mason-Dixon line. And as I understand it, it's illegal north of the Mason-Dixon line to use the phrase, "y'all." See, "you all" is the second person plural in the South. But north of the Mason-Dixon line, in western Pennsylvania, they don't say "y'all," they say "yuns." And so the boy said, "Yep, I know right where it is, but yuns can't get there from here." Yuns can't get there from here. Now, that's an interesting way of putting it, isn't it? Now, maybe he meant that the little church was just on the other side of the ridge and that there was no direct route in getting there. Or maybe he meant that the directions were too complicated for him to even try to tell us. But that's what he said. Yuns can't get there from here. Whatever he meant, what he said implied a condition of logical impossibility. Yuns can't get there from here. Of course, we didn't take the young man's assessment literally. We retraced our route back to some semblance of civilization, re-examined our map, and figured out where we might have gone wrong, and eventually we got to our destination, better late than never. But it's true that there was no easy shortcut, and it was hard to get back to a place where we weren't lost before we could find our way. But the way he expressed it, he basically said, "You know, you're toast. There's no hope for you people. You might as well go home, because getting there from here is a logical impossibility." Our text this morning has a similar sense, only this time the destination is not a little country church in the western Pennsylvania hills, or any geographical destination for that matter. The destination is righteousness. That is a right standing before God. Two groups of people are involved in the journey. One group of people arrive at this destination, but the other group doesn't arrive at all. In fact, the other group would never arrive, no matter how long they tried to get there, because the way they were trying to get there would never get them there. It's a completely fruitless enterprise, a total waste of time and effort, because you see, Yuns can't get there from here. In order to get to your desired destination, you need to start over completely. Completely discard your previous approach, and only then do you have the possibility of truly gaining a righteous standing before God. Our text is Romans chapter 9, verses 30 and following, and here is the word of God. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Now let's back up for a moment. Remember the great reversal from last week? How God completely turned the tables on Israel, how he scattered them among the Gentiles and then declared them no longer to be his people, and yet he never gave up on them, and he brought them back. Paul used the story of Hosea to illustrate this great reversal. And you remember the Hosea story. God had Hosea marry a woman whom he knew would be unfaithful, and they named their children in remarkable ways. The first son was named Jezreel, which means scattered. It would illustrate the casting aside of Israel who was unfaithful to the covenant. The second child, a little girl, was named Lo Ruhamah, which means not loved or not pitied. This signified how Israel would be cast aside and not loved any longer by God. The third child, a son, was Lo Ami, which means not my people. Israel would no longer be God's chosen people because of their unfaithfulness. And yet, as the story in Hosea unfolds, God demonstrates his unfailing love. And so we read in Hosea chapter 2, verse 23 and following, and I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God. All three of the children's names were changed as God promised to redeem this rebellious Israel. Instead of Jezreel being scattered, he will be planted or sown. God will have mercy on no mercy, and God will declare not my people to be my people. Now that's a great reversal, as we saw last week, but that's an even greater reversal is what Paul had in mind in this story, because he applies it not to the return of Israel to covenant faithfulness, but he applies it to the Gentiles. The Gentiles would not be scattered, but instead would be planted. The Gentiles would be shown mercy. The Gentiles would be declared to be God's people. Because you see, for Paul, in Romans 9, he's talking about a new people of God, the church chosen by God, the object of the mercy and grace of God, made up of both Jews and Gentiles, who are the children of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. Back up in Romans 9, beginning in verse 6, we read, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. And recall that Paul makes explicit whom he's talking about as he identifies the vessels of mercy prepared beforehand for glory. In verse 24, he says, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And so now in our text this morning, Paul explains how this great reversal comes about. How is it that the Jewish people who continue in their approach to finding righteousness fail to find it? And how the Gentiles end up finding righteousness after all, even though they didn't seek it? Well, our text is actually pretty easy to outline. It speaks first of the Gentiles' surprising attainment of the righteousness of God. And then it speaks of Israel's failure to receive it. And then it summarizes the reason for the difference. And then finally, it tells us what's at stake and how one approaches this great question. But first, let me make an observation right from the start about this particular text. It has to do with righteousness. The key word in this passage is the word righteousness. In the Greek, it's dikaiosune, which essentially is used in a number of different contexts. It occurs four times in our texts, in our text this morning. Literally, it says, the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, that's one, have attained it. Actually, the word is dikaiosune. In the Greek, it is righteousness, that's two. That is a righteousness, three, that is by faith, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, that's four, did not succeed in reaching that law. Did you get that? Righteousness in this context refers to a right standing before God and is essentially synonymous with salvation. Recall that this righteousness is central to what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. Remember that in chapter 1 of Romans, way back those many moons ago, how we learned that humanity by nature suppresses the truth in unrighteousness, and that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, and that the righteous shall live by faith, and how we learned in chapter 3, which says this, now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So what we have in our text, you see, is a summation of what we've already seen to be the central core of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That in Jesus Christ, God has provided a righteousness that we so desperately need, and of which we have none of our own to offer. And by grace, through faith, God provides the righteousness of Christ for us who believe, so that we may be saved. So with that in mind, let's see who receives that righteousness and who doesn't and why. Verse 30, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. Now that is quite a surprise. We learned earlier in Romans about the Gentiles' approach to God. We learned, for instance, that the Gentiles suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. That none was righteous, that none understands the things of God, that none asks for God, that all have become worthless, and that no one has done good, not even one, from Romans chapter 3. We also saw that God let them continue in their sin through a downward spiral in which God gave them over to their depravity, giving them up to impurity, giving them up to dishonorable passions, giving them up to a debased mind in Romans chapter 1. But now, amazingly, they find the righteousness of God. How did that happen? The text says that they have attained it. The word attained means that they've received it gratuitously. How did they find it? How did they attain it? It says that they attained it by faith. They attained it by believing in Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, says Paul in Romans 3:22. You see, dear friends, the downward spiral of sin inevitably leads one to despair of any goodness of our own. And when the gospel is presented and Jesus is shown to be the eternally begotten Son of God, sent by the Father to provide the righteousness that we so desperately need, and that He paid the penalty that we deserve for our sin, we Gentiles come to Him the way a tax collector does in Luke 18 when he says, "Have mercy on me, Lord, the sinner." And surprisingly, amazingly, we receive righteousness, the righteousness of Christ by faith. Is that how you have come to know Jesus? Is that how you've come to know God? by casting yourself on His mercy. Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. That's how the Gentiles found righteousness. On the other hand, there is Israel. Verse 31 says, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. This is just as much as a surprise as the Gentiles, but in the opposite direction. This happens because Israel pursued righteousness and they strove to achieve righteousness, but they failed. Remember what we learned about the Jewish approach to righteousness. Paul says in Romans 2 that they relied on the law, they boasted in God, they know His will, they were instructed in the law, they count themselves as a guide to the blind, an instructor of the foolish. Having the law in the embodiment of truth they had in their own culture, and yet their pursuit of righteousness was doomed to failure because their sinful nature rendered them spiritually impotent, bereft of moral ability, so that the more they worked at achieving righteousness, the less they measured up to God's righteous standards. James Montgomery Boyce puts it this way, the Jews, Paul himself was one, thought that they were closer to salvation than the Gentiles because they were at least trying to keep God's law. But what they failed to see is that they were still failing. And because they refused to see that, they also failed to see what the law was actually given for, to show that we cannot achieve the salvation by our works, and to point us to the only way salvation can come, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. This is something that the Jewish people could have and indeed should have known. Isaiah says, Isaiah 64 verse 6, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like wind take us away. All of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Our righteous deeds are corrupt. They are filthy. The best we can do in our most noble human efforts is nothing more than sinful aggravation in the face of the holiness of God. Listen to Isaiah's own testimony, the testimony of arguably the most righteous Jew of his generation upon experiencing the holiness of God. He says in Isaiah chapter 6, woe is me! He's casting down himself as a condemned man. He says, woe is me, for I am lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Listen to Paul's own testimony. He says, I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. And then he says this, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things, listen, and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul looked at the best he could ever have done, and he says it's all rubbish. Some translations say dung. Who has pride in his own dunghill, said one. Paul's righteousness, you see, is nothing more than trash. The point is the Jews' pursuit of righteousness by the pursuit of a law has always been destined for failure. In other words, you can't get there from here. It's impossible. You can't achieve the righteousness of God with the vain, sinful attempts of supposed human righteousness, which is nothing more than polluted garments. That approach is doomed to failure. Any attempt at self-righteousness, whether it comes from a Jew or a Gentile, is a fool's errand, because you can't get there from here. You know, sometimes our teachers, when we were young, can be really aggravating. And then over time, we begin to appreciate them. One of the most aggravating teachers in my experience was my eighth grade geography teacher. I was okay with knowing the facts of various countries, but toward the end of nearly every lesson, the dear Mrs. Menzies would write on the board in bold letters a simple question. And the question was, why? Why? The reason that was so aggravating to me, or at least it was at that stage of my academic life, which at that time was pretty much non-existent, was that the why question is usually much harder to answer than the factual questions. It made me think harder than I wanted to think, because I'm a lazy thinker, I guess, at least at that time. Over time, of course, I learned how important it was to answer the why question, and I have a deeper appreciation for dear Mrs. Menzies, but at the time it was aggravating. Well, Paul, the consummate teacher, does the same thing here. He throws out the why question. He says, Romans 9:31, but Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? He says. Why? That's a great question, isn't it? But you know what? This time, the why question turns out to actually be pretty simple. It really does. We've already seen it as the gospel has been laid out through the entire book of Romans. But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. You see, dear friends, it's either righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ or righteousness by works of the law. That's the choice. Paul puts it this way in Galatians chapter 2, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. And he says this, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. If where you are is the works of the law, yuns can't get there from here. The righteousness of Christ is perfect righteousness. The righteousness of Christ is the righteousness of God. The righteousness of works is filthy. The righteousness of works is polluted. The righteousness of works is corrupt. It's rubbish. Why did the Gentiles largely receive this righteousness and the Jews largely did not? Because the Gentiles received it by faith and the Jews pursued it as if they could gain it by works of the law. But yuns can't get there from here. You can't get the righteousness of God when you begin with the works of the law. The only way to receive the righteousness of God is by grace through faith in the only truly righteous one, Jesus Christ. So what's at stake in this grand difference between faith and works? Paul puts it this way in verse 32 and 33. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. It seems such a simple thing, doesn't it? It's either faith or works. But it's interesting. Paul quotes once again from Isaiah. This time he quotes from two different passages, Isaiah 28:16 and Isaiah 8:14, and he combines them by saying, behold, I am laying in Zion. That's from Isaiah 28:16. And he says, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And that's from Isaiah 8:14. He puts them together. But what's interesting is that the first Isaiah text says more, and the observant Jew would have understood the difference. Listen to Isaiah 28:16 in its entirety. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. And then he says, whoever believes will not be in haste. And then listen to Isaiah 8:14 when it says, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So putting them together as Paul does, this is what you have. God has laid in Zion a foundation stone, a sanctuary, a sacred stone, a precious cornerstone, which has become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both houses of Israel. So that's the choice, isn't it? The choice is Jesus Christ. He's the cornerstone. He's tested, and he's either precious or he's perilous. Precious or perilous. You either find him to be the blessed and only source of your eternal salvation, the delight of your soul, or you will fall over him, tripping on the stone of stumbling, flat on your face, and he will be your rock of offense. Some of you know what that's like physically. I hope you don't know what it's like spiritually. So is Jesus precious to you, or is he perilous to you? Precious or perilous? Which approach will you take? Do you have faith in him alone? Or are you trusting in your own corrupt works, which, as you know, you can't get there from here? But know this, the final words of Romans 9, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Do you believe in him? Heavenly Father, we come once again humbly, recognizing that we have nothing in our hands that we can bring, and only to the cross do we cling. We recognize that there is nothing in us that recommends us to you except our sin, which we cast on the mercy of Jesus Christ. We love Jesus because he provides what we cannot provide for ourselves. Give us his righteousness. Enable us to receive it by faith, trusting in him alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.